Just sit quietly, bow your heads in prayer. You alone, Jesus, are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our adoration. You are the one true God. Sit for a moment and gaze at the beauty and the splendor of this Jesus, this King, this Savior. He's changed your life, changed this world. You are the only reality in this entire universe, Jesus, that is worth bowing before. Nothing else matters. All else pales into insignificance in the light of you, Jesus, and your glory. This morning we want to ask forgiveness for the ways in this last season in our life where we have worshipped other things, where we have made other things more important than you, where we've had false gods and idols, where we've listened to other voices other than yours. Forgive us, Jesus. Everyone in this room confesses in some way or another something that has replaced you, even just in a little way. Maybe it's our family, maybe it's our work, maybe it's our sport. Maybe it's money, maybe it's a material possession, maybe it's a dream. Something that's become too important to us. We ask your forgiveness, Jesus. And our longing this morning as we gather in this place is to put you back on the throne. To see you as King, ruling over our lives, over this church, and over our nation, Jesus. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so come and take your rightful place as Lord of all. And allow our lives to reflect, Holy Spirit, to allow our lives to reflect that beauty and splendor of Jesus in the way we live, in the way that we love. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your rightful place. Come, Jesus. Come, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. If you're a visitor here this morning, my name's Grant, one of the pastors here. Brent, my colleague, has just finished a trip with a team from this church in Germany, in Hamburg, particularly working with refugees. Seeking those out who don't know Christ yet and sharing the love of Christ with them. And then those who have found Christ, there's a number of Muslims that have now formed churches. They found Jesus. Amazing stories. I'm sure he's going to share some of those when he comes back in a few weeks' time. Now he's on leave. And knowing Brent, he'll be climbing a mountain somewhere in Germany this morning or on his bicycle, I'm sure. So I'll be sharing and leading the service with you along with the team. Like to welcome visitors this morning. If you're here for the first time, would you mind just raising your hand for a couple of seconds so we can give you a visitor's card? Welcome, welcome. A few over here. This side, welcome. Family on that side. It's awesome to have you guys. Please fill out the form. Love to know a little bit about who you are. And there is an offering a bit late in the service. The only thing we ask you to put in that is that form filled out so we can get to know you and stay in contact with you. So we are in a sermon series around the book of Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book, and we're kind of halfway through. Visitors this morning, just to brief you. So Israel's kind of gone into exile. All the people are dragged off out of Israel, and there's just a remnant left behind. And at a point in history, God raises up two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, to kind of begin to rebuild back into the city of Jerusalem, which is the heart and of worship and the center, of course, of Jewish identity. And so Ezra comes along and they rebuild the temple, which is symbolic of worship. And then Nehemiah gets raised up and his task is to rebuild the walls of the city and the gates that have been trashed by the Babylonians and been raised to the ground as a sign of authority. And of course, without a wall, you're vulnerable. And so he gets the task of getting the people of God together and to rebuild these walls. And so we're picking up in Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 6, where the walls are about halfway up. And a group of people decide this is not cool, enemies of the people of God, this is not acceptable, we want to stop this process of building the walls. And so there's some opposition. And so we're going to pick up a couple of verses. Brittany's going to come read for us in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Thanks, Brittany. It's two long chapters, and so what I've done is just to draw out a couple of parts out of those two chapters, and it'll be on the screen in front of you.
Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Iyul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God.
Thank you. So what's the first kind of jokes that our children learn to tell? It's knock-knock jokes, isn't it? I don't hear any of the you guys are doing knock-knock jokes around the braai, so I gather that most of us have moved on from there. But my children still come up with their own version of a knock-knock joke every now and again, which is sometimes funny and most of the time not. But anyway, here's a couple. Knock-knock. Dwayne. Dwayne the bathtub, I'm drowning. Knock, knock. Yeah, it is crazy, isn't it? Amish. "Oh, sweet, I miss you too." And so it goes on. I'll spare you any more of those. So knock, knock jokes have been around forever. Just for interest, it's kind of one of the things I like doing is try and find out where things originate from. Where do they come from? And so I try to find out, you know, where in history did knock-knock jokes originate. No one seems to be able to know, and maybe one of you can find out and enlighten us at some point. But the kind of the process of a knock-knock joke is the same, always has been the same, and that is that you get a protagonist, and that's the one who kind of tells the story, and an antagonist, which is the one that kind of is working against you. And that's what a protagonist and an antagonist is. A protagonist is someone who stands for something, is a champion of a cause or an idea. So it's kind of the hero of the story. And an antagonist is someone who actively opposes or is hostile to someone or something. So in the story, you get a protagonist and an antagonist. And of course, the reality is that protagonists and antagonists are not just in knock-knock jokes. They're very much in life. Very much in life. And so we will all experience both those. We will experience people in our lives who are champions for something that is good. Sometimes we are those champions. Sometimes God raises us up to do something important. In our workplaces, I guess, we are all something of a protagonist because we all have something we need to do. There's some part of our jobs that we need to carry out really well. So I guess in a sense, we're all protagonists. But of course, we also get antagonists. And those are the people who will stand against us. Those are those who would oppose us. who would work against us. And so, like Nehemiah, we have life experiences of people who will try and undermine the work that we are doing. Nehemiah has a task, something that he feels that God has called him to do. He's a champion of building the wall. And there's this group of guys who decide that for their own reasons, they want to make sure that this doesn't happen. They try and intimidate him. They try and slander him. They speak half-truths. They distort the truth. Generally, they just do everything in their power to work against him. The reality is it happens in our lives in different places. Some of us will experience an antagonist in our own homes. Some of us will experience antagonists in the church, sadly. There are seasons in the life of church where it's not always harmonious. We will experience antagonists in the different environments that we maybe work. It might be a sports club or a rotary or a round table, a neighborhood watch, body corporate. I've heard of lots of antagonists in body corporates, those of you who live in gated villages, and of course in the workspace. I think almost everyone in this room who finds themselves in a work environment at some point in time will have someone who is making your life unpleasant or difficult. It's just a reality of the world we live in. Of course, the greatest protagonist of all is Jesus. He's the champion of all champions. But of course, the flip side of that is the greatest antagonist is Lucifer, Satan himself. Now, we don't often talk about Satan in this church because we believe that we need to always exalt and lift up Jesus. But Satan is real. I don't know if you believe that. If you don't believe it, I'd love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with you and share some of my experiences as a pastor. Satan is very real. Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's you. You belong to Jesus. There is one who works really hard to undermine God's activity in your life. There is one who opposes kingdom work in our lives. There is one who would try and make you think less of yourself. There is one who will lie to you about who you are and your purpose on this planet. And in fact, I believe he has a well-organized army, structured army of minions that do his bidding in order to break down the people of God. And you will experience that in different places and in different ways. In my own life, there have been times when I'm not aware of the enemy at all. Not to say that he hasn't been there, but I haven't been aware of him. And there have been other times where it has been almost overwhelming that I have had to just really find myself at the feet of Jesus to get courage to go on. And so what I'm about to teach you this morning is relevant for our human relationships, where we have people opposing us, whatever the context, but it's also true for us as people of faith as we deal with the enemy. So it's a very practical message this morning, and it's how to deal with opposition. How do we deal with opposition in our lives? And Nehemiah gives us a glimpse, very practical, helpful idea of how to deal with opposition in any space in our lives. So the first thing that Nehemiah teaches us is that dialogue with an antagonist is generally fruitless. Dialogue is fruitless. I was in the shops the other day, as many of you would have experienced either firsthand or observing, and there was a mom with probably a 2.5 to 3-year-old, and there was a dialogue going on about a chocolate bar. You can imagine who lost. It's not a great idea to dialogue with a 2-year-old about a chocolate bar when you're busy checking out at the counter. I'm not sure if it changes when your children get older, if you ever win a dialogue. It's also true on an international scale. And so when you get a nation, like let's take North Korea, for example, where they're misbehaving like they're constantly doing, they just love peace talks, don't they? They'll happily go to peace talks and to conferences because they know that by being there, they can represent their agenda, they can grandstand, they can spew out all the rhetoric that they normally do. They have absolutely no intention of peace. Nothing whatsoever. Dialogue with North Korea, in fact, this week Donald Trump said exactly that. We may have our issues with Donald Trump, but he's actually using scripture this week where he said, don't waste your time talking to North Korea. It's just hot air. And so Nehemiah, in chapter 4, verse 2, says, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So he knows this. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time they gave me the same answer. And so Nehemiah recognizes this strategy of distraction, this attempt to bully him, to scare him into backing down. But Nehemiah is sharp. He has clear priorities, and these are really helpful in discerning whether to engage an antagonist or not. He has clear priorities, and he says, will engaging this person in any way interfere with my priorities at this point in my life? Yes or no? And he decides that it will. The second thing he has is he has a discernment about the opposition's strategy. So do they really want to talk this out? Do they really want to make peace here? Or is it just a distraction or an attempt to interfere, manipulate me? And he discerns the second. And thirdly, he has perseverance. 4 times they chase after him. Come on, they try and wear him down. Come on, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about this. And so through perseverance, he is able to not engage with the dialogue. Clear priorities, discerning of their intentions, and perseverance. These are really helpful for us as we deal with detractors, with opponents. Dialogue is generally fruitless. Second thing that Nehemiah teaches us is that throughout, we need to maintain character and emotional stability. We need to maintain our characters, our integrity, and our emotional centers. There are 2 things that an antagonist will always try and do. They will always try and make you doubt yourself, and they will always try and discredit you. That's what the devil does. This is what the people who are working against us will do, make us doubt ourselves, and they will discredit us. So let's just talk about the doubt part. Nehemiah constantly goes back to God to deal with the doubt. Whenever he feels insecure, we find him praying. And I love the kind of prayers that he prays that can be called popcorn prayers. They're just little short prayers that he sends up heavenwards in times of doubt. When the pressure's on, we don't get any question that he draws away for hours and hours of prayer. There's a couple of times in the text where he just says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." That's just a popcorn prayer. "Help, God, they're working against us." A little bit later he says, "Now strengthen my hands." Maybe at that moment he's just feeling overwhelmed. Like, "I can't do this anymore, Jesus. I can't handle it." He just simply says, "Now strengthen my hands for the work." And then he prays later on, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God." And in a moment of frustration, he kind of says, "God, you sort them out." It's an awesome prayer to pray, by the way. "God, you deal with them. You sort them out." And so he finds his security and his strength in his relationship with God. And he does the same for his team. In the text, at one point, he says to the people around him, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And he will fight for your families and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." Isn't that an encouragement? Can I say, the fact that you don't have walls, don't be afraid of that. Know that God is for you. And he says, God will fight for you. That's a great encouragement for me. Those of us who have families, God will fight for you and for your sons and your daughters and for your homes. Later on again, he says to them, "Our God will fight for us." And so he keeps his own and his team's emotional stability at center, which of course is found in God. Whilst antagonists will try to make us think less of ourselves, doubt ourselves, Nehemiah teaches us to trust God, to listen to God. At a point in Jesus' ministry, he gets attacked for how he does things, and in fact, his life is in danger. And in John 5:19, he responds to the attack. "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So when the attack comes, he roots himself in his relationship with the Father. So that's how we deal with our opponent's desire to belittle us, break us down, cause doubt to rise. The second thing is around our integrity. Opponents, the enemy himself, Satan, would seek to discredit us. Antagonists will spread half lies and innuendo. And Nehemiah responds throughout with absolute character and integrity. There isn't a moment in the whole of Nehemiah that we see that he loses his cool. Despite great pressure and great opposition, he keeps his character intact because he knows once you've lost your integrity, it's gone. Once you've lost your integrity, you don't get it back really easily. You remember at a point in Jesus' ministry, he stands before Pilate and around him are gathered a whole bunch of people who lie, half lie, discredit him, try and break him down. And he stands there silently in what I can only call the opposite spirit. We deal best with antagonists, with an opposite spirit. And so when they come with their lies, we respond with truth. When they come with aggression, we respond with calm. When they come with insults, we respond with grace. And so we maintain our emotional stability and our character stays intact as we deal with opponents. That's what Nehemiah teaches us. And the third thing he teaches us is to pray. We've already spoken about Nehemiah's prayer life, but I want to talk about a different kind of prayer, and I want to use a different text at this point. Very early in my ministry, I came across this passage, which has been tremendously helpful for me. I've used it multiple times. And it's found in 2 Kings 19, verse 14. Sennacherib has sent a nasty letter threatening Hezekiah and the people of God. There's a whole lot of lies as the content of the letter. And so in verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter from the messenger and he reads it. Then he goes up to the temple of the Lord and he spreads it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib." That's the word Sennacherib has sent. This is an awesome, awesome tool. And so what I've done in my life is when there's been criticism or opposition against me personally or against my ministry, I've literally drawn aside. It says he went to the temple. And so I go to a place of worship. I don't mean a building. I mean I go to a place in my life where I spend time with Jesus and I talk to him. And I literally spread it out as a prayer. The accusation, the opposition, I spread it out before the Lord. Now, one of the greatest mistakes that we can make, particularly those of us who are in ministry, is to believe that we are infallible. Big mistake we can make in ministry is that when opposition or accusation comes, we assume that we are right and that the other person is wrong. I've heard many times in my ministry someone say, "Oh, well, when opposition comes, we must be doing something right." Let me say that opposition is not proof that you're doing God's will. But doing God's will bring about opposition. Can you see the difference? Opposition is not proof that you are doing God's will, but when you do God's will, there will be times of opposition. Sometimes we get opposition because we are just wrong. Because we are making mistakes. Because we are heading down the wrong road or in the wrong direction, or we are doing it in a way that isn't helpful or loving to the people around us. And so what I've try to do in my ministry is to present these things before the Lord. And I encourage you to do the same thing, whether it's at work or in your family or anywhere. The accusations come, you put them before the Lord. And when I've done that, in some seasons I've heard God say, "My boy, just ignore it. It's not from me. It's not true. Just bless them. Just minister grace to them." But there have been times in my ministry where as I've spread that before the Lord, he said, "Well, there's actually a bit of truth in that. May not be all true, and may not be all right, but at that point, God wants to draw some attention to something in my character that is flawed, some part of who I am that he wants to change, transform, refine, some rough edges that he wants to knock off my life." You see, when we have accusation and we have a heart of pride, then our default setting is they are wrong and I am right. And so I went through a particularly tough season of my ministry many, many years ago when there was someone who was working quite strongly against me. And I actually, in that year, started going gray. It was so stressful. And it was before the time in my life I should be going gray. At the end of that year, I stopped going gray. And so, yeah, you can see age caught up a little bit with me. But that's how stressful these times can be. And pride was knocking at my door constantly as I was wrestling with this. The pride in me wanted to say, I'm the victim. Woe is me. They are the attacker and the perpetrator. They're all wrong. I'm okay. The temptation in me was to say that they've got it all wrong and that I've got it all right. The pride in me was tempted to try and rally support for my cause by the people around me. It was so subtle. And I would catch myself in conversations with people going, I almost sense the Holy Spirit just shutting my mouth and saying, don't do that, don't say that. We're tempted to do that when opposition comes. We rally a crowd, play the victim. In times of opposition, we need to walk in humility. Because pride will steal what God wants to do in your life in that season. Pride is always in opposition to what God wants to do in your and my life. Always. Here today and always in our life. Humility is one of the marks of a true disciple of Jesus. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so part of our prayer life is to say, Jesus, build humility into me. Help me to respond with grace to this person. So I give that picture before you, of putting the accusations before God and listen to what he has to say. So dialogue is fruitless. We maintain character and emotional stability, and we pray. We pray. Let's close the last few verses of this section. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Isn't that amazing? God had the final say. If we walk humbly and rightly before God, if we keep our character and our integrity and our emotional balance intact, God will have the final word and the final say in that situation. It's an image of a painting in front of you. I don't know if it's still there. It used to be in the Louvre in France, in Paris, and it's entitled Checkmate. And it's painted by Friedrich Moritz August Rech. I'm probably not saying it right. But it's a painting that depicts two chess players. On the left, on your left, represents Satan, Lucifer. And he looks arrogant and confident. And on the other side, you see a guy that looks forlorn, like he's about to lose. And the stakes of the game are that if the man loses and Satan wins, then the man forfeits his soul to Satan. And the story goes that a chess champion visited the museum one day and spent hours gazing at the painting. And after a while, he called the curator across and said, I need to find who painted this. I need to find him and I need to talk to him. There's something wrong in this picture. And the curator said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? He said, I've studied the painting and there is something wrong. What's wrong is it's entitled Checkmate. The title misreads the board because in reality, the king still has one move. The king still has one move. It's good to remember that no matter the opposition, no matter how low we're feeling, how frustrated, beaten up by people around us, by Satan himself, the king will always have one move in your and my life. Those who killed Jesus thought it was checkmate. But the king had one more move and he rose from the dead. Satan, the ultimate antagonist, and Jesus, the ultimate champion, play out a chess game throughout the world and in your and my life. And Jesus never loses. Jesus will always have one more move until the end of history, where he takes us home to be with him and a new heaven and a new earth is established. But no people of God, until then, no matter the antagonists in your life, Jesus will always have one more move. Amen. Let's pray. I want to invite you to pray quietly for the antagonists in your life. People who are working against you, it may be in your own family, it might be at work, it may be in your body corporates, I don't know. Maybe even an old friend that's gone sour, friendship that's gone sour. Pray for a couple of moments for that person, and I want you to bless them. I want you to pray good things over their life. And I want you to pray for yourself that you would keep your character intact, your emotional stability intact, and that you will walk humbly through this season. Let's pray for a few minutes in silence. And then, Lord Jesus, I want to pray this morning for those in this room who are feeling so under attack by the enemy, by Satan himself and his minions. People in this room who are deeply discouraged in their faith, questioning their faith. People in this room who feel that the enemy has just so battered them down in their own sense of self that they're beginning to doubt their very beings, their very sanity. People doubting that God loves them and that God is with them and for them. Those who are in ministry in this room and feel like the enemy is just working against them in such a way that they're losing ground, not perhaps ready to give up on their ministries. Others who have not even begun their ministry, or the enemy has lied so much to them that they have given up before they've even started the race. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the victor. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest to destroy the work of the evil one. And so I pray, Jesus, for all those oppressed by the enemy this morning, that you would come in the power of your Spirit and that you would break their hold on their minds and on their hearts. Silence the lies, lift the oppression, and set them free. Come, Jesus, power of your Spirit, break chains. Where the enemy is fracturing marriages, stands right in the middle of a husband and wife and fuels the fire, would you remove the enemy from that relationship? And come, Lord Jesus, and bring reconciliation and healing and, yes, love to flow between husband and wife. For those who are hurting, Lord, from people that are opposing them in their workspace, fill them with wisdom and with strength and courage and a deep sense of your presence this morning. We need you, Lord. We need you, Jesus. Amen.